Well, good morning, folks. The scripture reading this morning is from Zechariah chapter 2. We're reading verses 1 to 5, and in the Pew Bible it's page 670. Zechariah chapter 2 at verse 1. And then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." And then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within." Excuse me. We were in Jerusalem at the time of Haggai. And for the past 12 years, the people have been rebuilding the temple. But even though the Jews were liberated from the 70-year Babylonian exile, and volunteers were back home on Judah's sacred soil, as they contemplated the enormous task of creating a new Jerusalem for a new age, a kind of hopeless lethargy was settling down upon them until it looked as if nothing would ever arouse them into a tangible activity. But then, quite suddenly, amidst the ruin of Zion's departed glory, there occurred one of these unpredictable, inexplicable events which no one can ever forecast, a religious revival. And immediately, the whole situation was changed. The negative spirit of despair and defeatism was transformed, and every man and woman was now a fellow worker with God, and the new Jerusalem began to rise. Excuse me. Now, Zechariah was, in a sense, the Martin Luther or the John Wesley of that revival. God's message came to him in a series of visions of how God would return to his temple and build his kingdom. And this text gives one of them. So let's see how it could have happened. One night, when the labors of the day are over and the builders had gone to rest, Zechariah went out alone to meditate and pray. Suddenly, he seemed to see a young man moving through the shadows, carrying in his hand what looked like a surveyor's measuring line. And he confronted him, asking where he was going and what he was proposing to do. And in reply, the stranger asked, "I'm going to measure Jerusalem to find its length and breadth and to make sure it's the same as the city that used to be here." And then in his vision, Zechariah saw two angels in the background and heard one say to the other, "Run to that self-confident young man and tell him to throw away his measuring line. Tell him to think twice before attempting to measure the boundary of the city of God." Now, that's a twofold challenge, and it's important to note what the two factors in it were. First, there is a warning against allowing the past to dictate and determine the future. That's what Zechariah's people had been doing. Their blueprint for rebuilding Jerusalem was to make the new city strictly on the lines of the old, a replica of the city that their forefathers had known. Now, when you listen to what Mike had to say this morning about his own experience of being in Lincoln years ago, and of course the Ministry of Christian Concern, you don't have to read much church history, recent church history, to see how at the end of the Cold War, Christians, many of them, were hoping that the world would revert to its old settled order of things when international communism had passed its peak and was no longer a threat. They never imagined that Christianity would be in retreat across Europe, creating a vacuum for militant Islam, nor the emergence of the aggressive atheist society comprised of Christ-hating social media determined to marginalize and silence the Christian and the church. Nor, of course, did they foresee the sexual revolution with the whole promotion of homosexuality, gay marriage, and the bewildering world of transgender rights and wrongs. And incredibly, in the face of all of that, there was and are people within the national church who still cling to tradition and fear all change. Now, we're not talking about the gospel. We're not talking about biblical truths. No, this is the men and the women who demand that the church of today and tomorrow should be constructed in the methods, ministry and style of worship on the lines which proved adequate for a bygone age. Let me give you some examples. A few years ago, I was part of the FIEC church restoration team. Small group went in to churches that had fallen in difficult times. They were usually comprising maybe 10 members, very elderly. And there's a church which I remember going to. We spent maybe 2 weeks with this church. We analyse what they're doing. We interview all the members. We talk to them. And we give them some ideas and suggestions for the future. Now, the church I'm thinking about was in a bad way. 10 members, very elderly, in big trouble. Beautiful situation, big car park, slap bang in the middle of a council estate. I mean, everything going for it. We even offered this church the support, the full, we would support and give them a trainee pastor and his young wife. And they turned all this down. They turned it down and said, "We like it the way it is." Yep. I remember another example would be in Maybridge, when I was starting my pastor life as a pastor, being supported by Worthing Tabernacle, small church, 14 elderly members, came to the tab, asked for help, and they gave them me. I think the thinking was I couldn't do much harm or damage to 14 elderly members. And so there I was. I went to Bible college on Monday nights, came back on Friday, and worked full-time in the church on the weekends, Christmas, Easter and summer. And the Lord blessed. Praise God. Maybe 6 months in with maybe 60 people in a morning service. And I constructed the morning service the way the tab was. It was just like this. Really just like this. And I always remember after the service, we were having tea and coffee, which we had introduced, of course. That was never done. A lot of churches are against that. God's house, you know, drinking tea and coffee, socializing. Ooh, can't do that. And there we were, having good conversations and fellowship. And this lady, and I do stress, she was a Christian lady. There's nothing wrong with the lady. She was a lovely lady. But she was the type of person I'm talking about. She came bustling up, broke into my conversation with these people, and she said, "Who are all these people in my church?" And, you know, I turned to her and I said, "That's the people that you've been praying for the past 20 years. Every prayer meeting, Lord, send them in. Send them in, Lord. The prayer has been answered, but not in the way that she had expected or wanted. She wanted a 1950s style of service, not this." In my time here, we had two young students who were at Bishop Grot. They were studying to be RE teachers, and they came to me, and they were having big problems. They were answering the questions with an evangelical biblical background and getting marked down. And they said, what do we do? We don't want to compromise our faith, but we certainly need to pass the exams. And at that time, we had an elderly couple who were in membership with us. They were ex-missionaries, excuse me, and they were then lecturing at the time at New Tribes Mission College in Northcote. And I put these two young girls with this elderly couple, and they spent time together. And this couple took the girls through the questions and how we can answer questions without compromising the gospel, but in different language from the past. In other words, the day has gone when you can stand out in the main street and say, you're all going to hell. You know, that day is long gone. We have to be, and John and you people, you know this. We have to be more clever how we answer questions. And that's the kind of a thing that I'm talking of here. You see, it was good enough for our fathers, said the builders on the site of Jerusalem. It was good enough for the prophets of the past. Here were the walls that David, Hezekiah, and Isaiah knew. Shouldn't that be good enough for us? And to which, with devastating directness, Zechariah replied, your fathers, where are they now? And the prophets, do they live forever? Chapter 1, verse 5. Throw away your measuring line, he tells them. It's not the will of God that the old should dictate the limits of the new, or the past cramp and smother the future. And we need to remember that it's Christ himself who tells us to throw away that backward-gazing spirit. No man, said Jesus, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I know, sure, yep. We've had great days back then in the past when revival was in the air and the spiritual tide was at its flood. But now, says Zechariah, listen to the word of the Lord. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude and the livestock in it. Verse 4. And, excuse me. And catching sight from afar of the vision of the apostle Paul, he could have added, and comprising Greeks and Jews, barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, and he might even have gone on with Protestant, Baptist, Methodist and Pentecostals. Zion, the kingdom of Christ, a city without walls, her only battlement, the wall of fire, which is the Lord, her only boundary, the boundless grace of heaven, with men and women and boys and girls crowding her gates with thankful songs and filling her court with heartwarming praise. And so Zechariah warned his people against allowing the past to dictate and cramp the future. That was the one side of the challenge of the vision, the young man so intent on visiting Jerusalem. But here's the other side. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the material can measure the spiritual. In other words, don't allow your human reckoning to restrict the sovereignty of God. It's probably not without significance that the man in Zechariah's vision was a young man. As we grow older, having learned from experience much of it painful, we're less inclined to imagine that we have all the answers. I heard Jose Mourinho being interviewed when he became Chelsea's manager for the second time. He said, I was younger when I called myself the special one. Now, 13 years later, I realize I know nothing. And Bob Dylan, he composed a song called My Back Pages, which, despite having been written in 64, he didn't perform it live until 1988. And its lyrics, in particular the refrain, "Ah, but I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now," they've been interpreted as a rejection of Dylan's earlier personal and political idealism. Dylan criticizes himself for having been certain that he knew everything and apologizes for his previous political preaching, noting that he became his own enemy. "Ah, but I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now." Wasn't it Mark Twain who said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished how much he had learned in 7 years. This young man's error was not only in failing to see that the Jerusalem of the future was to far outstrip the Jerusalem of the past. It was thinking that you can apply material standards to spiritual realities. Run and tell him was the message. Tell him that Jerusalem, being the house of God and the home of God, the sooner he loses that absurd yardstick, the better. And that notebook, with its column of calculations and statistics, tell him to burn it or to bury it. Tell him the measuring line has never been invented that can take the measure of anything in which the living and the eternal God is dwelling. For the love of God is broader and wider and deeper than the measure of man's mind." And Zechariah, speaking to his own people, still speaks to you and to me this morning. You see, it's a characteristic of human nature that it loves to measure and analyze and calculate and define. And of course, in a sense, we have to do that. We can't help ourselves. Science has to do it. Psychology has to do it. We do it. Think of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Scripture tells us that as he was tending his father-in-law's flock, he noticed a bush which was not consumed by the fire. And in verse 3 it says, "So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." Well, it's an example of our nature to be curious, to examine the strange sight. But so often, when the analysis is complete and the definition has been given, whether it's a physicist defining the universe and how it all began, or the psychology seeking to define the experience of conversion, or the new theology trying to define the image of God in a way alien to the fatherhood as revealed by Jesus. And so often, when the definition has been given, one finds oneself wanting to retort, and I think we should retort, "Do you really think that you can measure the kingdom of God?" I mean, have you ever heard the skeptic explaining religion away? I have, many a have, of you, many a time. "Religion," he says in effect, "I've taken its measure. I can tell you all about it. 20% sentiment, 20% gullibility, 20% practical social dealing, and all the rest just psychological pie in the sky. God's word, the Bible, I've taken its measure. It's a greatly admired book of poetry, high-sounding ethics, but now outdated by the advance of enlightened secularism. The church, I've taken its measure. It's a redundant relic, totally irrelevant. The kingdom of Christ, I've taken its measure. It's the stuff of dreams, now superseded by the dawn of technology." And so, measuring line in hand, he goes on his way, proudly brandishing the wretched little foot rule of his peddling logic, thinking himself learned because he knows there are 12 inches to a foot and 3 feet to a yard, or if you prefer, 100 millimeters to a centimeter and 100 centimeters to a meter. Run and tell him, says the angel in Zechariah's vision. Tell him not to make himself ridiculous. Tell him to throw away that absurd, inadequate measuring stick. Can you, by statistics, measure the mystery of God? His breadth and length and depth and height? As the book of Job puts it with biting sarcasm, can you catch Leviathan with a fish hook? Or, we might add, can you tack down the secrets of the universe with drawing pins? Stop measuring the kingdom. And yes, okay, church statistics are important. They are important. And just like national tables of birth rate and death rate and the like give an indication of the state of the nation, so the records of converts and baptisms and memberships and church finances and so on do give an indication of the health of a church. But you know, sometimes when it comes down to pieces of paper, financial statistics, what sort of activities we have organized, how many names have been added and how many names removed, I fancy that many a church leader must feel that scrolling across the bottom of the page, can you measure the kingdom? Where is the column for the secret prayers that have gone up to God? The widow's mite given sacrificially for the love of Christ? Where's the column for calculating the number of men and women who have come alive to the spiritual reality that penetrates and transcends the world of space and time? Men and women who, by their immersion in the Spirit, know for certain the love of God and actually themselves radiate a measure of eternal life. Where's the column for all of that in any document or statistic? It isn't there. But that, not the things that you can measure, is the real kingdom of God. Don't you know, says Zechariah, that one stammering soul's grateful confession of Christ as Savior may mean more to God than much of the structures that make up many of our religious organizations? Don't you know that Zion is spirit, not procedure? Don't you know that all your triumphs are worth nothing if God is not in them? And that the Holy Spirit will persist in embarrassing, confident presumptions with fresh invasions of divine truth and love. The man-made institution, the human city, you can measure and measure. You can assess that. But not the city of God. You cannot measure that. Do you remember Elijah? After his victorious encounter with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 19. Going through a real downer. Probably spiritually and mentally drained. Alas, he won. I'm the only faithful one left of all God's people in Israel. He measured the church, and he found that its membership had dwindled down to one. But God tore up that dismal schedule. God looked down from heaven and said, Elijah, I see 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It is good to know that our reckoning and God's reckoning don't necessarily tally. Elijah said one. God said 7,000. Now, there was once a poor monk called Martin Luther. The principalities and the powers of the day, they weren't worried much about him. They had his measure all right. One troublesome, insignificant monk. But the day came when Luther stood up and cried, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. You can't measure that. That set all Europe ablaze. You can't measure it. All the dreams of Christ were there. Do you think you can measure the kingdom? Think of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. When his servant went out in the morning, he found that the Syrian army of horses and chariots had surrounded them. And he cried out to Elisha, oh, my Lord, what shall we do? Don't be afraid, Elisha answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Can you imagine the bemused servant looking around to see who was with them? And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he might see. Then the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Can you measure that? I reckon at the end of the day, we must not be content with the outward and the sensuous, with the ritual, the music, the sermon, the prayer, however splendid it is. Those who are humble and persistent in their walk with God will hear notes which other ears cannot catch, will detect a presence that evades ordinary sight, and will enter the realm of the Spirit which is closed to the outward observer. They can understand this. They just don't get it. And for biblical confirmation, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The person without the Holy Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, cannot understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And so I finish with this. What did Jesus say about our measuring his kingdom? And he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And of course, along comes the statistician. Only two or three? Oh, how disappointing. What a dismal failure. But listen, there I am, says Jesus, in the midst of them. Can you measure Christ? Have you a calculus for the cross? Have you an equation for the power of the resurrection? Have you a standard gauge for the Holy Spirit? A calculator for Pentecost? Man, throw your measuring line away. The kingdom of God is greater than you know. 10,000 without the Spirit of Christ are a helpless rabble. Two or three with Jesus in the midst are an irresistible army. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For the real Christian is the man or woman, the born-again ones, who belong to a new race with a new name and a new song in their heart. And do you see what this means for you personally? I trust that you never reach a point where you say, well, there's not much hope for me now. My character's fixed. It's set. It's defined long ago. No way. No way. You have to listen to Christ when he tells you that he can stretch those horizons without limit and allow you to do more than you can think or imagine. It's an enormous claim, but it's true. You've got to throw your measuring line away. Look, think of it this way. Golfers. Ian, imagine what your game would look like if Rory McIlroy could step inside your body and play through your arms and legs and mind. Or tennis players. How about Bjorn Borg playing inside you? Or do you want to write? How about J.K. Rowling writing through you? Or Mary Berry's kitchen skills through your mind and hands? Now, your game, your labour, your endeavours, they would be taken to heights that you had never dreamed or imagined. Now, imagine what your life would be like if Jesus stepped into your body and mind, flowing his perfect love, compassion and goodness into you. Imagine his help, his wisdom, his discernment, his encouragement, his patience. Would that make any difference to the way that you treated people, responded to life's challenges, and the direction that your life would take? Listen, as a believer, you don't have to imagine that possibility. Jesus made that offer to anyone willing to trust and believe in him. Pastor Morris has brought this out over recent weeks. Last Sunday, in John chapter 17, verse 26, Jesus, speaking of believers, said that I myself may be in them. John is telling us that before going to the cross, Jesus promised to impart a small piece of himself, a measure of his majesty and might, into the hearts of all who put their faith in him. And this means that through his Spirit, we have complete access to the full measure of his wisdom and strength. You see, that's what Paul meant when he said that through Jesus, we are able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Ephesians 3:20. When we give ourselves over to him, trusting him as Savior and Lord of our lives, he comes to dwell within us, to impart his perfect strength and will into our lives. And then, like Paul, you and I enter into the pilgrimage of life. And we can say with full confidence, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. My friend, this could be life-changing for you. Seriously, this could be life-changing. At this very moment, God may be seeing in you the potential to be something, to do something, that you hadn't realized that you had it in you to be or to do. And don't say it's wishful thinking. Don't ever say that, for he knows you far better than you know yourself. And he sees the living soul of you behind all the defining and limiting circumstances that loom so large to you. And the miracle is that he can introduce into you something to make your potential become real and actual. I live, said Paul, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Measure that. Well, thank God you can't. And that is the real miracle, the daily miracle to crown all miracles, the miracle that you can experience. Not I, but Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the miracle of divine loving kindness. And it gives in you, in this present world, joy, peace, victory, in the here and the now, yeah, sure. And in the world to come, life superabundant and everlasting. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.